Morning, everyone. We are beginning a new series today. You know, it's an exciting time of year for us as a church and for us as Christians. Next week is Palm Sunday. The week after that is Easter. And so we want to be inviting you and encouraging you to even now be preparing in your own hearts, be in prayer. Lord, what do you have for me this season? What do you have for all of us this Easter season? What we're going to do is to take the next 3 weeks, today and the next two Sundays, and really we're going to look at this one simple idea. All right, and that idea is this. Every minute of every day, your heart has its sight set on something. Your heart has its sight set on something every minute of every single day. And whatever that thing is, and it's something for each one of us, but whatever it is, will have everything to do with what kind of person you are. Everything to do with what kind of character you have, with how you handle your job and your family. And I'm not even sensationalizing to say, whatever that thing is, whatever you're looking at in your heart, will have everything to do with where you spend eternity. Right? Or better, with who you spend eternity. The gaze of the soul. It's a phrase that comes from one of the most significant Christian writers of the 20th century, a man named A.W. Tozer. And Tozer wrote a book after World War II called The Pursuit of God. It's 60 pages long. It's that big. And it is a masterpiece, The Pursuit of God. And what I want to do is to take some of Tozer's thoughts, this recent great voice of the faith, and to use them as an angle of approach to one of the most significant voices of the faith's distant past, the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah has been called the greatest prophet of Israel. His is the longest of the Old Testament prophetic books. The New Testament references it frequently. His book rises and falls. It contains some of the grandest heights of glory and promise and restoration in the entire Old Testament. And it also goes down to some of the lowest depths of darkness and punishment and judgment on Israel and her neighbors. And it just goes back and forth, rises and falls. But in the second half of the book specifically, chapter 40 and on, the book gives some of the greatest visions of grandeur and glory in all of literature. It's so dazzling. It's so radiant. And so what we're going to do is over the next 3 weeks to pull three chapters from the second half of the book. Right, today is chapter 40, then chapter 53, then chapter 58. And we're going to say with each week, God, would you fill the gaze of my heart with you? With your glory as we see it in Isaiah. It's a special time for us as a church. Next week is Palm Sunday. The week after that is Easter. And so I want to encourage you, just as we saw, to be inviting people, you know, be inviting your neighbors, your family, and personally to be preparing for and anticipating what God might do in our midst this Easter season. Today, Isaiah 40, end of the chapter, hoping in the Lord. We're going to be in Isaiah 40, verse 25. And as we go, we're going to find who we are to gaze at, who we're supposed to look at in our souls. We're going to look at what goes wrong with our gaze, right? Why it doesn't work the way it's supposed to. And three, we're going to look at how we can get our gaze back on track. Who we're to look at, why our seeing goes bad, and how we can get our sight restored. This is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. So why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? Why do you say, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and a young man will stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. First, who we are to gaze at. You see, the God of the heavens, the God of the Bible, is the greatest reality in your life, whether you know it or not. What's Isaiah say? What does God say in Isaiah 40? To whom will you compare me, him? Who, he says, who is my equal, Almighty God? And so when we talk about the gaze of our soul, what we mean is that our hearts are to be filled with a view of God simply because He deserves it. He is worthy of it. When I say that our souls gaze at Him and our hearts are supposed to long for Him, what I mean is that He is to be the thing, the one that you want more than anything else. I mean, He is what is to be most important to you, that you think about Him more often than anything else. You get happier just at the thought of Him than with anything else. It means He is ultimate. That if you ever pause and ask yourself, what is the one thing I cannot lose? What is the one thing that if I lose it, I would never be okay? You ask yourself that question and you have the answer really be God. With who or what are you going to compare Him? He deserves it. But amazingly, there's more. You see, not just is He infinitely worthy of this, but our hearts should be filled with a gaze of His glory because it is also our highest good. He is the best thing there is for you to be fixed on. Right now, this point in history, it is not bow to Him whether you like it or not. We're not there yet. That day will come. But right now, this is also that He has made you, inside your heart, in your person, there's a longing, there's a shape for a certain something, a certain someone. And whenever you have that, whatever that thing is, whenever you have that, you will feel this sense of peace and completion and wholeness. And God has purposely set it up so that nothing else in the entire world will fill it for you except for Him. It's this verse in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. He has set eternity in the hearts of men. You see, you have a taste. You have an inner longing for the transcendent. You long for something eternal, whether you know it or not. Augustine was one of the early church fathers, and he wrote, it's his famous line, Augustine said, our hearts are restless. They're restless, they're searching, they're wandering, they're looking for something. Our hearts are restless till they find their rest in Thee. Till we realize He is the one that fills everything we've been looking for. And the way that Tozer said this, when he wrote about this, he said, when the eyes of your soul looking out meet the eyes of God looking in. When that happens, heaven has begun right here on earth. You can begin to experience it right now. When we make much of God in our hearts, He is exalted as He deserves to be, and you are fulfilled the way you were meant to be. When we make much of Him in our hearts, and when I say that He fills the gaze of our soul, what I mean is that whenever your physical eyes look out at the world around you and they process whatever information they do with your natural eyes, I mean that your spiritual eyes are looking for, how is God exalted in this? Whatever I'm seeing around me. How am I praising God through this? Whatever this is. Remembering He is my highest good. We gaze at God because He deserves it and because He is what is best for us. But of course, that is not where most of us live day to day, is it? That's not our natural daily life. So we need to look at number two. What goes wrong with our gaze? And I want you to see that Isaiah gives us two clues about our spiritual eyes. They are in verses 27 and 28. The first one is that we focus on the wrong thing, and whenever we do that, we forget. We focus on the wrong thing, and we forget. Look at verse 28. Isaiah says, do you not know? Have you not heard? They had. Of course they had. These are God's people. They had the law. They had the temple. Of course they know. Isaiah is not telling them anything new. What's he doing? He's reminding them. Isaiah is simply reminding them. Why? Because reminding is what we all need, because we all get distracted and we forget. The eyes of your heart, the eyes of our heart, have an unbelievable tendency to get knocked off course by the events of life. Right? Now, this happens even with our natural eyes. Our physical eyes can focus on the wrong thing and play tricks on us. When Danielle first finished college, one of her first jobs was to work as a teller at a local bank. Right? And one of the things that the tellers had to do, one of their weekly duties, was to take a turn working the drive-thru. Right? And I don't know if every bank does this, but this particular bank where she was, you know how they give out the little lollipops to kids? All right, well, this bank did that, but they also gave out dog treats for dogs. Okay? And so this man drives through, he's about in his 50s, and the back of his car has tinted windows. Very important detail to the story. Back of his car, dark windows. And so out of the corner of her eye, you know, she's engaging with the man for the transaction, and out of the corner of her eye through the darkness, she sees this ball of curly hair move. So she knows the deal. She finishes the transaction and she gets the envelope and a dog treat and hands them to the man and says, "Here's your receipt and the treat is for your dog." And the man says, "What? I don't have a dog. What dog?" And you know, Danielle, you can picture how innocent she would be with this, how sweet. She's, "Oh, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. I thought I saw a dog moving in the back of the car." Back of the car. The man laughs out loud, turns around and says, "That's my mother!" Ball of curly hair, you know, just kind of moving in the darkness. "That's my mother." Right. Now, if our physical eyes play tricks on us, what do you think our spiritual eyes do? Something unfair happens. And you just sort of see it. It's off in the periphery. You start to try to fill in the outline. Something unfair happens. And you start to think, well, God's not really in control. You forget that God is in control. Or something bad happens. You get focused on it and you forget that God is good right now, even in the midst of that thing. Life happens and you forget. We forget that He is right there with us. He is with us in the midst of it. We get distracted by something we see. We focus on the wrong thing and we forget the most important things about the most important being in our lives. Our spiritual eyes play tricks on us, don't they? You know what happens next? This is the easiest way to tell when this is happening in your life. Look what Isaiah says in verse 27. Look what he says. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and what? Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel?" When our eyes are not filled with God, when we focus on the wrong things and we forget, what always happens next every single time is you will complain. We complain. You will find something to complain about. One of the easiest ways to recognize you've lost sight of God is when you find yourself complaining. Now here's just one way. I don't know if you've ever experienced this. You're in a line at a store and the line's not moving. Ever happened to you? You only have just a few things in the cart. And maybe somebody in front of you just has way too many things, or maybe there's a technological glitch, or the cashier's moving slowly, or something, and you have to just stand there and wait. And while you wait, if you're anything like me, your mind has to go somewhere, doesn't it? You have to think about something. And you can try to avoid it for a while. I start to run checklists of what I'm going to do when I finally get out of the store. Maybe you get out your phone and you start to look up something. But sooner or later, life has a way of bringing you back to this one foundational question. While I am seeing with my physical eyes these events going on around me, whether good or bad, what do my spiritual eyes see behind and in and under those very same circumstances? You see, in that line, does my mind go to the excellencies of God? While I'm stuck waiting, do I see Him in what I am looking at? Or do I only see how frustrating this arrangement is, or how inefficient their system, or what's wrong with the person I think is holding the whole thing up? Where does my mind go? And whenever I choose complaint, what I am saying in that moment is that this little nuisance is now a weightier reality to me than the fact that God has loved me with everlasting love. That He has sent His Son for me. That He is now raised to the heights and even now has given me of His Holy Spirit. All of those things pushed away by a little delay. You know what I'm talking about? Have you experienced this? All of us have grand truths that we know in our best moments. We want those things to be what consumes us and drives us. We all have that. And each one of us knows what it is to have petty annoyances just utterly derail us. We get knocked off track. And if that happens with the little things, what do you think happens with the big things? Not a little delay in a store, but a loved one dies. Or your career tanks. Or you experience total rejection from the man or the woman that you desperately want to be with. And if you're a Christian and you want to grow and you don't want to be knocked off by those things when they happen, what we are saying is you have to develop almost this spiritual sense of double vision. Where even as you are looking at the natural events around you, your spiritual eyes are seeing through that grid God Almighty at work. With who or what will you compare Him? We need our gaze has to be fixed on Him. And when that happens in your life, when you see God in that kind of way, it is a completely different way to live. In that line at the grocery store, telling myself, remembering, God, You're with me right now. God, You have promised to use exactly this arrangement where I am right now. You've promised to use this arrangement to shape me for all eternity. Thank You. Thank You for Your grace. In that moment, saying, and God, is there anyone here that You want me to notice? That You want me to pick out, to pray for them, maybe to talk with them? It's a different way to live when the gaze of your soul is fixed on God. So how do we get it back? If that's what we were meant for, if that is what is on offer to you, and if instead we each keep getting distracted and knocked off course, how do you get it back? Have to see number three. How we get it back on track, not just a little bit, but in a way that is actually more secure and less likely to be knocked off track again. One of the things that Tozer wrote in The Pursuit of God, Tozer said, "The man who has struggled to purify himself and has had nothing but repeated failure," right? That's us. We've tried to grow, nothing but repeated failure. Tozer says the way you will experience real relief is when you stop tinkering with your own soul. You stop looking inward and tinkering, and instead you look out at the perfect one. And while you look at Christ, the very things you have been so longing trying to do yourself will be gotten done within you by someone else. Where is it in the text? Verse 31, "But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength." The crucial thing to see is that God does to us something we cannot do for ourselves. Tinkering, looking inward and saying, "I want to get better," doesn't produce any lasting change. The only way to get the real change is by looking out at somebody else. The story that Tozer is referring to is tucked away at the end of the book of Numbers. And in Numbers 21, and we don't have time to go through it in detail, but in Numbers, the people are being bitten by snakes. They have an ailment, and they can't do anything about it. And God tells Moses to put a metal snake, a bronze snake, up on a pole. The very same thing that was troubling them. And whenever the Israelites looked out at that snake, they would be healed. And Jesus comes along hundreds of years later in John chapter 3, and He picks up that story and says, "That is exactly like Me. You have this thing that is ailing you and you can do nothing about it, but the simple act of looking away at me will fix you. And so our hope is not in figuring out a better way of us looking at Him or hoping in Him. Our hope is just looking at Him, and He will fix us on Him. Something He does. But I want to show you something else that comes out of this text. Verse 31. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength, and it continues. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. And what we do as Christians, Bible readers, is far too often we read those lines as if they all said the exact same thing. We just sort of lump them together into one generic experience of just victory in general. You know, like, those who hope in the Lord will go forward. They will make progress, generally. But there are three words, aren't there? In three different phrases. And they are not the same. You will soar, you will run, you will walk. And sometimes our experience will be effortless and glorious. Sometimes it will still be fast, but it will require exertion. And sometimes it will be slow and arduous, where it feels difficult just to move, like you're barely making any progress at all. And some of us, right now, are in each one of those three. You see, some of you are soaring spiritually right now. Some of you are soaring. Did you know that there are three different ways that birds can fly? The first way is by flapping. And the prime example is a hummingbird. Right? Hummingbird. 70 times a second does a hummingbird flap its wings. You know what that is? That is a lot of self-effort. That is working really hard to stay up. And we do that too spiritually, don't we? Periods of just self-effort and just trying, flapping. The second way is by gliding. And what happens in gliding, scientists will tell you, is the birds work really hard to build up a bunch of speed and they build up a great height and then they coast. And then they try again for a while and they build up speed and then they coast. And we do that spiritually too, don't we? Seasons, bursts of a whole lot of activity, revivals, retreats, and we get our act together and then we settle. We do it spiritually. But then there is the third way, soaring. And one author writes that only a few birds like eagles are capable of this. Eagles' wings are so strong that they are capable of catching rising currents of warm air, thermal winds that just go straight up from the earth. And without moving a feather, eagles can soar up to great heights. Eagles have been clocked at up to 80 miles an hour without ever flapping. They just soar on invisible columns, invisible rising air. And those who hope in the Lord will soar on wings like eagles. The unseen God raising you to the heights. You wake up thinking about Him. You know He's right there. You pray, you serve, you're generous. You see Him in all that you do. That is a promise, Christian, for you. Soaring. And sometimes it's our experience, isn't it? Riding like the wind. Riding the wind. But I say sometimes, because that's not where the verse ends, is it? As much as we might want it to. They will run and not grow weary. And running is pretty fast too, isn't it? But it's not 80 miles an hour. And it sure takes a whole lot more work. Even practice. It takes persistence, determination. It's a struggle. God's promise is not that your faith will always be effortless. Sometimes we get in trouble when we expect that. His promise about not growing weary has meaning because it's in the midst of activity that normally makes you weary. You know? Fatigue. Soreness. And His promise is that sometimes you won't even feel it because you'll be soaring above. And sometimes it will be all you know, but He will sustain you in the midst of it. You'll be running. And then there's that third way, isn't there? They will walk and barely not faint. And sometimes that's your life, isn't it? Maybe you're just starting out spiritually, or maybe you have run and you have soared in the past, but for whatever reason, it is just not happening right now. Sometimes, spiritually, it is all you can do just to put one foot in front of the other, isn't it? There's a load you're carrying, a burden you're facing, maybe you have doubt, maybe you have pain, but just maintaining the barest of spiritual activity is all you can do. Forget being productive, you're just trying to stick with it and hang on and not fall over. And what you have to know, Christian, is you can have your hope fixed in the Lord, and you can have your strength renewed. And any one of those three could be your experience. Any one of those three likely will be your experience at one point or another. And if you don't know it, what will happen to your gaze when the tough stuff happens? Be knocked right back into the cycle of distraction, forgetting, complaining. Doubting. It's something God does, and you have to know realistically what to expect. But here's where it gets really good. What did Tozer say was the only way to experience that kind of really going forward in growth? What's the only way to have it happen? Not by looking in and knowing what to expect and planning and tinkering, but by looking out at Him. And so we have to see verse 29. He gives strength to the weary. He increases the power of the weak. And we have to ask, when did God do that? How did God, the Almighty God of the universe, the God of power and strength, when did He go about imparting that power and strength to we who were weary? You see, Jesus knew what it was to soar, didn't He? He knew what it was to soar spiritually. He was from heaven, okay? The heights. He was from heaven. But even in this life, His clothes became as bright as the light in the transfiguration. He raised dead people. Jesus looked out and He saw somebody dead and He spoke a word and they came back to life. That's soaring spiritually, if I've ever heard of it. Jesus walked on water. He drove out demons. Jesus knew what it was to soar spiritually. But He also knew what it was to run. When the Pharisees opposed Him, when His disciples didn't get it, when the crowds turned on Him, Jesus knew what it was to be going forward and surely making progress, but to be doing it amidst difficulty and opposition. To have it require exertion and tough effort and focus. Jesus knew what it was. He knew what it was to soar, and He knew what it was to run. And Jesus knew what it was to walk. Not the glorious walking on water. The walk on the road to a cross where He would die. A walk where it was hard just to put one foot in front of the other. A walk where it was hard because of the beating He'd been taking. Where it was hard because of the blood He had been losing. A walk where it was hard just not to fall over because the beam of a cross was pressing down on Him. Weighing down on shoulders and a back that had been ripped raw and wide open. Oh, Jesus knows what it is to walk. And as He walked, what happened? His followers were leaving Him. The people He came to save were spitting on Him. Just one foot in front of the other. Just keep trying to go forward. And as He walked, He stumbled. Jesus Christ, the God who made the stars and called them out by name, came down to earth, and as He walked, He stumbled. There's no verse in the Gospels that says that. Right? You can't read the Gospels, you know, John chapter whatever, whatever, Jesus stumbled. It's not there like that. But let me ask you this. Why do you think Simon and Cyrene had to carry His cross? Why did they ask somebody to carry it? He could not go any farther. He stumbled. Jesus knows what it is to have it be hard to just put one foot in front of the next. He stumbled. He made Himself weak to make you strong. He became weak so you would not have to. You see, just knowing what to expect, knowing what's out there and what might come, will not change you. It'll help you prepare a little bit better. Okay, I might have seasons of soaring and seasons of running and seasons of walking. It might help you prepare, but it won't touch your heart. If you want to grow spiritually, the only thing that will melt your heart and set it and fix it is when you see the way He gave power to the weak. The way He went about it was by becoming weak Himself. He made Himself weak to give you His strength. It will melt your heart and it will fix, that will fix your gaze on Him. When you see not just that He gives you strength, but the way He went about it. You can try and try to grow spiritually, young Christian. But until you see, until Him becoming weak becomes your most captivating vision in your heart. Really, truly, until that happens, you will be stuck. Until He rivets you to that vision. The God of verse 26, who calls out the stars of the heavens by His great power and mighty strength, making Himself powerless to give you His strength, fixes our gaze. Three applications. There are many. Here are three. First, do you see how this removes all ground for spiritual comparison? If you are up in the heights, that there is no room for looking down on somebody going slower or lower than you. Jesus Christ stumbled and fell and walked. Are you going to look down on Him? Are you going to say you're higher than Him because right now God is allowing you to soar? There's no room for pride if you're in the heights. And there's no room for shame if you're in the depths. When you see that this is a speed God has ordained for every single one of us, and when you see that this is a speed that God Himself walked through, no matter which stage of the journey you're in, He can identify with you in that. No matter how high you go, He has gone higher still. No matter how low you go, He has gone lower still. Do you not know? Have you not heard? There's no room for comparison. Are you looking at Him no matter which speed you're going? At the same time, too, it is right to wonder whether many of us have just never experienced what it is to soar spiritually. You're a Christian. There's no doubt about it. You've received Christ and you eke out a day-to-day existence spiritually. You're just getting by and you've never experienced the heights He's called you to. And it may be as simple for you, if you are here and you want to grow and you're saying, man, I've never experienced that. I don't know what it's like to soar spiritually. If that's you, it may be as simple as just hearing and realizing and seeing that this is something God intends for you. He intends for His people to soar. And it may be as simple right now as asking Him for it. Saying, Lord God, I don't know what that's like. Would you let me soar? If you have never known what it is to wake up each day And your first thought by His grace is about Him. And you realize He is right there, and everything you go through that day, you sense His presence and you're doing it for Him. If you've never experienced that, ask Him. Ask Him right now. Pray it for yourself. Pray it for us as a church. Oh God, would You let me soar spiritually? And three, if this is something you have never had, you've never had your gaze fixed like this, here's the last thing to point out. We have to see what we call the means of grace. Means of grace. Hebrews 12 is where it says, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Strengthen your arms and your knees. Remember what we said about the eagles? Eagles' wings are so strong, they're capable of catching the rising currents of warm air. Some of us, God is at work right now in your life. He's at work right now. He's there. He's moving. He's acting. He's blowing. The wind is right there. And you can't do anything about it. We're too weak to do anything about it. Strengthen your arms. The means of grace are all of these ordinary Christian things we talk about doing. Prayer. It's why we talk about having times of prayer. It's why we talk about coming together as a church and listening to His Word unpacked for us. It's something God does to us, absolutely. And it's something you have a part in. When Tozer wrote about this, when he wrote about reorienting the gaze of our souls, he went on to say, I do not want to leave the impression that the ordinary means of grace have no value. They most assuredly have. Picture Sunday morning. Picture a year worth of Sundays, 52 weeks in a row. You could stay home all 52 weeks and watch TV. And God could decide to intervene and just dramatically work in your life and get your attention by His grace and fix your heart on Him. That could happen. But don't you think it's a whole lot more likely to happen if you get together with other believers and you spend time in His Word and you pray? What we are after is by God's grace. What you are longing for is only something He can do. He has to do it within you. But it's not random either. When you will get rid of obstacles and avail yourself of the means He has promised to use, oh, He will fix your gaze on Him. May He do it for us as a church this Easter season. Behold the one we were meant for. Know what knocks our eyes off track and avail yourselves of His grace, that our eyes may be truly set on Him, hoping in the Lord. Let's pray together. Almighty God, would You help us not have pride if You are having us soar right now? And would You help us not have shame if we're plotting right now? And I pray for this church that You would help us expect and know and ask for a greater experience of spirituality and holiness and victorious living by Your grace. I pray that for us as individual Christians out here today, and I pray that for us as a gathered body. Help us to participate in the things, the very things You have promised to use. And as we do, may You be pleased to glorify Your power and strength in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.